Good morning, everyone. I'm Peter. It's my privilege to bring you God's words this morning. Just for your information, my wife Debbie and I go to the 10:45 service. Let's pray. To our great God in heaven, we give you thanks for the freedom in gathering together to worship you, to listen to your word. Father, as we now come to your word, may you quieten our hearts, open our hearts to receive what you want to teach us. Let the word of my mouth and all our hearts be acceptable to you. Amen. July 20, 1969 is a date that's a turning point in history. It's 50 years ago, Apollo 11 landed on the moon. I was in primary school in Malaysia, and I remembered watching the fuzzy and grainy images beamed directly from the moon, some 400,000 kilometers away. It was fantastic. We heard Neil Armstrong's famous misquote, "One small step for man, a giant leap for mankind." Many say that this day is a turning point in history. There was a change in our mindsets, technology advancements, and there were no longer limits or boundaries as to what we can do. There was a belief that we can do anything. Nothing was impossible. Man was growing in our confidence. We believed that if we can send a man to the moon, why can't we? Substitute whatever you want. And since then, as we look back 50 years, as we progress, there is less and less space for God in our lives. After all, we begin to believe that we are the rulers of the universe. Today's passage from Acts 15 is another turning point, but it's a turning point in the history of the Christian church. The passage from verses 6 to 21 is affectionately known as the Jerusalem Council. The first Christians were predominantly Jews. Peter, as an example, was such an example. You remember the story of Cornelius in chapter 10. Peter, even though he was a firm believer and follower of Christ, still clung on and still observed the Jewish laws, customs, and rituals. So we read in 15 that Judaizers came, but the Judaizers did not deny the saving works of Christ. They believed in it. They had no issues in accepting Gentiles as believers, but they were so entrenched in their religious roots and traditional values and belief systems that they insisted that Gentile Christians observe the Mosaic law, and especially circumcision. So they were entirely godly in valuing circumcision and the laws as gifts of God. But their zeal went too far in insisting that circumcision was necessary for everyone, including Gentiles. The church at Antioch, if you remember, back in chapter 11, was a thriving church. It was a Gentile church. Barnabas was initially sent to check out the church, and he later took on Saul, as we know as Paul, and together they taught the church. The disciples at Antioch were the first people to be called Christians. So we see now in Acts 15, it says, "Some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the customs prescribed by Moses, you cannot be saved.' To the Judaizers, Jesus' work of salvation was not enough. It had to be supplemented by circumcision, a sign that they were chosen, the chosen people of God." So what we read was intense debate between the Judaizers and Paul and Barnabas. The Gentile church had assumed that the Judaizers had been sent from Jerusalem. And Jerusalem at that time was like the HQ since the apostles were gathered there. So what better way to resolve a conflict than to go to the source of that information? So Paul and Barnabas were sent to Jerusalem. Sometimes today when we think about trips like that, we think of airlines. But back then, there were no budget airlines like Jetstar or AirAsia that you can just hop on a plane and go. It was a long journey, as you can see in the map. It's not just a day's journey, traveling from Antioch to Jerusalem. No M1 motorway. So it was rough. But what we read is that Paul and Barnabas used the opportunity to meet with fellow believers along their route and to encourage them with the great gospel work among the Gentiles. And verse 4, we read that when they arrived in Jerusalem, they were welcomed warmly by the church, the apostles, the leaders, and they reported what God has done. But very quickly, the Pharisee party began to voice their demands. Salvation was not just through Christ alone, not even just Jesus plus circumcision. But you read that they were now demanding that the Gentiles keep the law of Moses. So the apostles and the leaders gathered together to consider this matter. They had a council meeting. In verse 7, Luke just simply records, after there has been much debate. Very, very tactful. My question is, did the debate just go on for a few minutes, a few hours, or did it last a few days? Luke does not tell us, but we get the impression that it was very long, and there would have been quite a few heated exchanges. So what Luke says is, after there's been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers and sisters, you are aware that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the gospel and believe." What are the early days? What was Peter talking about? Clearly he was referring to Cornelius, right, that we've read in chapter 10. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we are not aware of the time lapse between events. So take, for example, the story of Cornelius. It's in chapter 10, 5 chapters ago. We covered in church only a few weeks ago. So it only happened, a month and a half ago. But here in chapter 15, Peter uses the word "in the early days." Some Bible scholars believe that 10 years had passed since Cornelius and the Jerusalem Council. It's quite a long time. It didn't happen yesterday. It didn't happen 2 months ago. Some scholars believe it was 10 years. And in between these two events, Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, had rebuked Peter for succumbing to the Jews. In Galatians, he wrote, "But when Cephas," that's Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For he regularly ate with the Gentiles before certain men came from James. However, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself because he feared those from the circumcision party." So you get the impression that this was after Cornelius. He was eating with the Gentiles. But yet, when the people came from Judea, he withdrew. Right? So there was obviously disagreement with Peter and Paul. But what do we see in Jerusalem in chapter 15? Here now in Jerusalem, Peter's words echoed Paul. What did Peter say? Verse 9. Have a look at it. Verse 9. "There is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. The Holy Spirit has been given to the Gentiles, and their hearts have been cleansed by faith, not by circumcision." And we read further in verse 10, Peter's decisive admonition. So then, why are you testing God by putting on a yoke on the disciples' neck that neither our ancestors or ourselves have been able to bear? What Peter is saying is that why are you putting a burden on our brothers, our Gentiles, brothers, that we ourselves have not been able to bear? None of our forefathers have been able to do it. We have not been able to do it. So why? Why are you challenging God? The Judaizers have failed to understand and recognize the radical change in God's dealing with the nations brought about by Christ. Rather than seeing the law as an expression of God's love for his people, the law became something that they must do in order to be saved. But what does Peter say now? Peter says in verse 11, we believe that we are saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus in the same way they are. We are saved by grace. Peter agreed with Paul. We are saved by faith alone, not by law, not by works, but by grace through faith. We are saved by trusting and believing in what Jesus had done for us on the cross. So if I were to ask you today, will you make it to heaven? Will you make it to heaven? Your answer could be one of these. Yes, I've been baptized. I go to church all my life. Or I've been a good person. You know, on balance, I do more good than harm. I'm gooder than better. If you get the drift. If this is your answer, can I put to you that you do not understand the gospel of grace? You do not understand what Jesus had done for you on the cross. You are relying on yourself. You are relying on your own self to work yourself into God's favor. And that, my friends, is impossible. No one can do it. If this is one of your answers, we would love to talk to you. Not because we are better than you, not because we know more than you, but it's because we want you to know the free and liberating grace that God is offering all of us. Jesus' death and resurrection has secured an everlasting peace with God for us, if we believe in him. But even as believers, we can believe in our heads the gospel of grace. We can believe in our heads that God is gracious, but in our hearts, we still live by the basis of works. So we can theologically say one thing, but live our lives another way. So today, in our self-centered world, our first world society, our challenge is to avoid the temptation of putting ourselves, our standards, our practices, our piety as supplements to grace and faith, even subconsciously. So in our multicultural community, do we expect people to talk the way we do? Dress the way we do, live the way we do, enjoy the sports or activities to do. Let's not talk wallabies today. Or have a meat pie and do a barbie. Do we expect people to do church our way? Friends, we must be careful. We must be watchful not to impose any yokes on our brothers and sisters. We welcome people from all ethnicity, social and economic backgrounds. We may not be comfortable we don't get their accents. They eat very strange food and have different worldviews. So today, circumcision may not be the barrier for us, but we must not put up any man-made artificial barriers. Salvation is not Jesus plus conforming to our rules and activities. Salvation is Jesus and Jesus alone. So you read that once Peter spoke, the whole assembly fell silent. Then Paul and Barnabas basically just reinforces Peter's testimony with accounts of all the signs and wonders that God has done among the Gentiles. It's very unlike Paul to just give a very short summary. Then James, the brother of Jesus, spoke. James was regarded as one of the most conservative Jewish Christians in the early church. The Judaizers would have expected James to be on their side. But in verse 13, we read James saying, "Brothers and sisters, listen to me. Simeon has reported how God first intervened to take the Gentiles from the Gentiles, a people from his name." James here was showing cultural sensitivity. He used Peter's Hebrew name. He was not abandoning his Jewish roots. But more importantly, he was also appealing to Scripture. Verse 15, he says this, "And the words of the prophet agree with this." Peter is right not because James said so. Peter is right because Scripture said so. James quoted from the prophet Amos, "That the rest of humanity may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, declares the Lord." What this means is that inclusion of Gentiles in God's plan was not an afterthought, but was foretold by the prophets. There was agreement between what God has said he will do through his prophets and what God has done through his apostles. James agreed with Peter. Peter agreed with Paul and Barnabas. They all agreed on this fundamental truth of the gospel. Salvation is by grace through faith alone, by believing and trusting, and not by doing. Unlike today's self-centered values today, what is imperative is not what we think or say, but what Scripture says, what the Word of God says. And let us all remember this crucial principle today. It's what the Bible says. Let us remember this principle, especially when we consider all the contemporary social reform agendas that's happening today. Let us bear that in mind. It's not what we think. It's what the Bible says. So we get James' judgment in verse 19. You can imagine James just standing up and say, "Therefore, in my judgment, we should not cause difficulties for those among the Gentiles who turn to God. But instead, we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from eating anything that has been strangled, and from blood." If you're like me, when you read that, my first impression was, hang on a minute, what's happening here? What is happening here? What James is saying is no circumcision. Yes, tick. Right? No need to keep the laws. Good. Tick. But I want you to keep these rules. Has James just moved the goalposts? Is James saying that salvation is by Jesus and just a few rules? You know, has he moved the goalposts? No, I don't think James is saying that. What James is saying is that Jewish Christians must embrace Gentile believers as brothers and sisters in Christ, and not to burden them by adding to their faith in Jesus. What James is saying is also in line with Scripture. Flee from idolatry, flee from sexual immorality. At the same time, he is appealing to Gentile believers to respect the conscience of the Jewish Christians by abstaining from practices that might offend them. It's tolerance coupled with cultural sensitivities and respect. So practically what this means is when Debbie and I have you back over for dinner, we promise not to serve you chicken feet, century eggs, jellyfish, sea cucumber, roasted pig's heads, or durians. And you are free to eat with your knife and fork or spoon, or if you choose to, with your hands. So what it means is that when we interact with our community, we are sensitive and we are respectful of their conscience, their cultural heritage and customs, and not to simply expect them to conform to our customs and cultures. The food is yummy. Paul is a great example. You learn from Paul. Paul, in his letter to Corinthians, had this to say: although I'm free from all and not anyone's slave, I have made myself a slave to everyone in order to win more people. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win Jews. To those under the law, like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, to win those under the law. To those who are without the law, like the one without the law, though I am not without God's law, but under the law of Christ, to win those without the law. To the weak, I become weak in order to win the weak. I have become all things to all people so that I may, by every possible means, save some. Isn't that a great example? So what Paul is saying is, for the sake of the gospel, we learn to interact with people from all nations, for the sake of the gospel, to win them over to Christ. Let us encourage one another to do likewise. Back to Jerusalem. You notice that in verse 22, the Jerusalem decision was unanimous. It wasn't just the apostles or leaders, but verse 22 says it is the whole church. And the letter was sent to the Antioch church. And what do we read? We read that the church at Antioch rejoiced when they received the letter. To me, this is weird. This is strange. Why would you rejoice when you just had dietary restrictions placed on you? Right? It's like telling me I'm not allowed to eat durians anymore. Right? Why would you rejoice? But it's the big picture that matters. It's the big picture. It's now official. The Judaizers did not speak with the authority of Jerusalem. Right. And there is agreement. There's agreement among all the apostles. There is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. So a couple of small dietary restrictions doesn't matter. They're insignificant. What they're rejoicing is that there is nothing we can add or even try to add to what Christ has done for us. Not any works, not any rituals. Salvation simply requires a humble submission in repentance to Christ, believing and trusting Him. John Stott, in his writing, The Cross of Christ, has these beautiful words to say. Before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, leading to faith and worship, we have to see it as something done by us, leading to repentance. Then as we face the cross, then, we can say to ourselves both, I did it, my sins sent him there. And he did it, his love took him there. These are great words of encouragement to all of us as we reflect on what Christ has done for us. I'll briefly touch on a passage from verse 13. Sometimes as we feel that passages like that should not be in the Bible. But it's great it's there. It shows that Luke did not just paint over the cracks on the wall. It's warts and all. It may be uncomfortable reading about two Christian giants having a fallout. There was strong disagreement. But what is sad is that it's not over any theological or doctrinal differences. It was a conflict in ministry strategies. Right? Paul wanted to exclude Mark because of past failings, but Barnabas had family loyalties. It was a clash of loyalties. Pride, ego, probably exacerbated by stubbornness, and male testosterone. And that led to a severe breakdown in their relationships. Paul and Barnabas, together for such a long time, they pioneered the works among the Gentiles. It's sad, but it's also a stark reminder for us today that we, like Paul and Barnabas, are living under sin. But Luke obviously had a half-full personality, right? Despite the dire situation, he was able to see the positives. What Luke is saying now is, instead of just one team, instead of just Paul and Barnabas, we now have two teams to the Gentiles. Barnabas and Mark, and Paul and Silas. Isn't that great? We can now double our efforts. God in his sovereignty can use seemingly bad situations for beneficial outcomes. I think it would be very sad if we just left it at Acts 15. It's very sad because we don't read of any reconciliation between Paul and Barnabas. But the good news is we read of Paul's positive and glowing commendation of Barnabas and Mark in his letters to the Colossian church, to Timothy, to Philemon. Right? I'll give you the references that you can read. So I suspect that once Paul and Barnabas had calmed down and once they start to focus on God again, their relationship healed. So the Jerusalem Council was a major turning point for the Christian church. The apostles, the elders, and the whole church, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, decided there is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. There is absolutely nothing we can do, nothing we can add to what Christ has accomplished by his death and resurrection. The Jerusalem Council confirmed the gospel of grace, a victory in preserving Christian fellowship with wise and sensitive concessions to cultural differences. As you notice too in Acts, after Acts 15, Peter fades away in the background. And Luke now concentrates on Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. If the Jerusalem Council had decision had been different, Paul and Barnabas would probably be declared as heretics. And we would not have Paul's writings with us in the Bible. And more importantly, you and I will not be in church today, not without being circumcised anyway. I was recently asked what my passion is in ministry. And I said, I'm passionate about taking this same gospel of grace to people of all nations. We are surrounded by people from all nations, right here in our community. Acts 15 reminds us there is no distinction between all of us. I'm also driven by what Revelation 7 says. Revelation chapter 7. It says, after this is John the apostle in the vision. After this, I looked and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in one loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne, and along with the elders and the four creatures, they fell face down before the throne and worshipped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that a beautiful picture? This, my friends, my brothers, my sisters, is the hope we have in Christ. We are assured of our place in eternity. And what a glorious day that is. What a glorious day to look forward, where we will join with people from every nation, tribe, and language in praising God in one accord. The day where every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we say amen. Let us pray. Father God, truly salvation belongs to you who is seated on the throne and to Christ the Lamb. All we can do, Lord, is to join together with our saints and saying amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.